It's always a pleasure to be able to preach, although it makes me appreciate Pastor Brian a whole lot more when I do. Y'all, he works hard. Okay, I'll tell you what, he works hard. It's a big responsibility, and I appreciate you, Brian, for doing this on a weekly basis. It's a lot of work, and I know that. This morning, we have a special treat and a special guest. David and Carol Beakley, a couple of our missionaries to South Africa, are here this morning. We had invited them to come to Missions Fest, but they just weren't able to make it work, and understandably so. That's a long way away. But they are here today. They happen to be in this part of the country. And so I've asked David to come and speak for a few minutes about their ministry. And David, why don't you come up here?
Thank you. Welcome. I just say, Ke la dumedisheka leinela morena Yesu Christu. Amen. I greet you in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are here. We haven't been here in a while. It's been about 5 or 6 years since we've been here. And for those of you who might have been here at that time, remember we are serving in a place called Polokwane, South Africa. And that is a place where we are training pastors, specifically training pastors for African pulpits. And what we believe is so goes the pulpits, so goes South Africa, and so goes the continent of Africa. The pulpits drive everything. And if you think your politics here is chaos, just try a little bit in Africa. Believe me, this is the minor leagues here in what goes on over there in Africa. And what drives a lot of that is going to be the culture, and the culture determined by what's happening in churches and in the pulpits. And one thing about Africa is, in South Africa, there's 11 national languages, 11 different kind of tribes, you might say. And what's actually interesting to Americans is that two of those tribes are white. So it's not like every tribe is a black tribe, because language is what separates in many ways. And from the African standpoint, Africans did not even have an alphabet until the 20th century. Everything was passed on orally. Everything was talked about by the chief or the headman, and the pastor had the authority in every way, shape, and form, and people just believe what the pastor says. The problem with that is to get Africans to understand the authority comes with the written words of the book, and that is what binds the man of God. And that is a whole cultural shift that has to take place. And so we do that in South Africa. I've got a little map here for you so you can get your bearings, South Africa. I didn't get the whole continent there, but the bottom of the continent of Africa, there we are. I don't have a little pointer here, and so I just want to give you an idea. We're up in the northwest section of South Africa, about 100 and 150 miles south of Zimbabwe. And Zimbabwe is a country that has imploded, and it probably will take another 50 or 70 years before it comes back, but they're right there just north of us. But they have a need, and they have pastors and churches that need training, as well as all those in South Africa. And so we've got a seminary there. It's a church-based seminary, and there's our classroom set up. It's actually part of the church, just like Wildwood, just like what you have here. We have a church, and the people in the church support the seminary, and the seminary is a fully accredited university. Actually, I say those words, it makes it sound like we're an institution, but we're actually accredited with the government of South Africa to offer bachelor's degrees of theology to these African men who are coming to be trained as pastors. And that's a typical classroom setting. Our men come and they take the same classes that you would take here in going to seminary in America. And we provide them exactly the same coursework, the same biblical understanding, biblical knowledge, foundation of the authority of God's word, salvation in Christ alone. And many of the men are coming from a diverse set of worldviews, very animistic, very, very superstitious. The prosperity gospel is everywhere in Africa. And people are coming thinking that our hope is actually here on earth when it's not. And so we take them in classroom setting and we cause them to study. We actually have dorms that we put in and the people stay there. We feed them. And all of this, their 3 years of classes, their dorms, and their books cost them $500 a year. Just to give you an idea. So if anybody's interested here, we have had We have had Americans, believe it or not, just go over to Peoria, Illinois, and I know there's a youth pastor over there in Washington, Illinois, that we trained at Christ Seminary. He got his training at Christ Seminary with us and came back, and now is a youth pastor in Washington, Illinois, at Bethany Community Church. And so we've taken students from there, from Germany, from around the world have been here, but primarily it's Africans that are there in the setting. And of course, we even have a library that churches have helped us with in purchasing books. And so it's really a credible thing. When we talk about training pastors in Africa, many people think, oh, do you guys meet under a tree, or how does it work? Well, now you're seeing for the first hand, no, we don't meet under a tree. There are a lot of trees there, but we don't need to do that. And we actually have men like these that graduate, and they take pulpits, and they preach, and they have to deal with going completely against their culture on dealing with sin and dealing with church areas of church membership, baptism, discipline, all those kinds of things that you learn as you grow as a Christian. These are men who understand, and they do that because of the authority of God's word, and many of them suffer because of that. And there's our faculty that we have, and I'm the lone American there. Most of these guys that I teach with there are graduates of Christ Seminary. And they've gone on to get their master's in theology and doctorates. We've all come up to get to the high level. You wouldn't think that, but that is what's happening there. And so getting these men to not just be able to teach and train pastors, but to also write for Africans. Africans need African books written by Africans, so it's not everything is a baseball illustration, you know, so they don't understand that. And so our men are equipped to be able to do that. And there's a picture of a conference we held 2 years ago of our graduates. We've got almost 200 graduates out in the field that are in pulpits that were not filled before. And now we have expositional preaching that's taking place. But in addition, to let you know what you are doing in partnering with us, because I've been in the field now 17 years. My wife and I, we raised our kids there, and they're back here. Some are in Peoria, some are in California. And seeing what God has done in 17 years in growing Christ Seminary, to see the pictures that you've seen. I know it's a quick snapshot, but because of our church, which is Christ Baptist Church, which is the church over the seminary, and I happen to be the pastor of that church, we have a missionary endeavor out into Mozambique. And Mozambique is just to the east of us, very rural. It's what we call real Africa. And, I mean, you don't talk about getting water, electricity, those kinds of things. But yet, through our missionary efforts there, there's been about 13 to 15 churches planted with leadership, eldership, all those kinds of things in Mozambique. Well, in going there, one of our men took a trip out about another 50, 70 miles further north into Zimbabwe to say, I heard there's some villages up there, let's go check and see. And what they found was a pastor preaching. I mean, he really understood it. He's expositionally preaching. And in talking to him, says, you could use some training. So we got him to come to Christ Seminary and supported him to come and get trained. And he said, this is so amazing of what is available. I had no idea this was out there. I just read my Bible and I preach. But now I'm able to do some things in teaching and applying and dealing with theology. We need to do this in Zimbabwe. So I'm going to go do this. So we had to put a seatbelt on him and say, you got to graduate first. And then he did. And so now we have Chief Shepherd Bible School and built this. This is what's in Zimbabwe. So it looks a little different than what's in Christ Baptist Church and Christ Seminary in Polokwane. But in Chikabedzi, they built this on their own, brick by brick. They make their own bricks. They put it together, didn't get any American money, and they put this together, and now we're beginning to have the desks and all of that and teach these men in a very rural setting in Zimbabwe. Like I said, Zimbabwe is a country that's imploded. There is no currency in Zimbabwe. For those of you who are interested, I have a $1 billion note, Zimbabwe note, in my wallet here, and you need about 50 of them to buy a loaf of bread back when the Zim dollar was functioning. And so the country, just so you know also, the country had the highest gas prices in the world at $16 a gallon. So you can imagine a country with that. And men from Zimbabwe are trying to get trained in Christ Seminary. And we put a seminary there that they could go to. And there's the first student body of pastors getting trained by a graduate from Christ Seminary who who is teaching the men to do what we saw him doing when we first saw him out there. Christ is working, and it's all over, and it's going to amaze you. I understand you're going to be going to Rwanda soon, and you will be amazed at seeing what Christ is doing, and you had no idea, thinking everybody needs our help. Everybody is poor. Everybody, well, maybe there's going to be some guys out there that we can learn from. That is there, and that's such a great blessing to see that. And we've got, there's Simon on the left there, and he is our graduate, and William, he was our missions pastor in the church, and they're really taking us to that level of being able to just see what God is doing and train men throughout. And our ministry is just basically to fill pulpits with African men. And I want to leave you with this. In Africa, South Africa, which is the most developed country in the continent. So when you saw Christ Baptist Church, Christ Seminary, you're looking right there at New York City in Africa. I mean, that is where everybody's trying to get to. Everything else is very, very far less developed. In our country, 50% of the population has AIDS, HIV. Just, it's everywhere. In public hospitals, there are doctors who say every one of my patients that I see today had HIV. Very common thing. Poverty is a difficult way to describe poverty, but unemployment runs at 50%, and we're probably one of the most developed countries there. 80% of the population is rural, so about 20% of the population, Cape Town, Johannesburg, Durban, nice places. 80% is out there trying to cook something in a pot over a fire. If you are what we call a Magogo, 60-year-old African woman, grew up under apartheid, but there she is. Her family is not around. Her husband left her long ago for other families. Sometimes they'll have multiple families. They've gone a long time ago. You've got children. Maybe some of them have died from HIV. For sure, some of them have died because of crime. There isn't a church that wouldn't have a congregation that many of them would stand up and say, yes, I was taken captive by armed robbers, those kind of things. And so that's her experience, and she's trying to cook a pot of pup, which is kind of a corn-based food, and she's just trying to survive. When you come up as a missionary, what is the gospel to her? How do you say that? How do you get out of your pickup truck or your car, whatever it is, and you come over and you've just had your sandwich and whatever, and you come and you're trying to explain a gospel to her? Pretty tough. It's pretty tough because she sees the gospel through your lens, saying, I must become like you to have the gospel. How do you get into her world? If you're an African pastor, you've worn her shoes. If you're an African pastor, you don't come across as a colonial person with a Bible from the West. You come in as a man of God that says, and I get my authority from this book, which is the Word of God, and let's talk. Because the issue isn't trying to get heaven on earth. The issue is getting to heaven, and we do that while we're on earth. And let me explain to you how I've done that, and you can do that. That's why this is such a vital ministry, making sure there are African pastors for African people so we don't need missionaries. And that's the goal. And that's why you saw in Christ Seminary, I'm the lone American. I'm kind of the last survivor there in coming, but this is the ministry that Wildwood has partnered with. We are just so grateful to you all of just prayer and support for us that's going there. We're glad we're able to share this little bit of a window of what God is doing in South Africa. Thank you very much.
Thank you for making the trip here to us. I hope that you catch that partnering part, that is what we do. That's part of meaningful membership when we're talking about giving, and that's what we do as members. That's the covenant that we affirm. This is part of what we do. They are an extension of us in South Africa, and lives are being changed, and pastors are being changed. So thank you for sharing, David. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19 will be our focus this morning, Luke chapter 6. As you're turning there, last summer I went to Haiti And before I went, as I was preparing to go, I knew that I was going to be preaching when I went there. The missionary, John John, had asked me to preach, and so I emailed him, and I was like, so what are the needs of your church right now? What do you think would be a good idea for me to preach on? And he emailed me back right away and said, you need to preach on the fact that they need Jesus only and not voodoo. And see, in Haiti, voodoo is a huge problem. They've been steeped in voodoo for over 200 years. And voodoo is not hocus pocus. It is very serious. It's demonic. It's dark. And in fact, the witch doctors, when they become witch doctors by making a contract with demons, real demons. And they, when they make this contract, there is an end date, and that end date, they die. And it's very dark, it's very dangerous, and they have real power that the demons give them as a result of this contract. And so they can do things like kill people with demonic power. And so the people are very, very scared of it, and they see Jesus, and they're like, wow, we want Jesus because he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's merciful, but they're scared of voodoo. And so they've got one foot in with Jesus on Sundays, and then the rest of the week they go to voodoo ceremonies and because they're scared of the witch doctors, and they're scared. And so he said, preach on that. And so I prepared a sermon that was about this, and we were getting ready. The worship service was going on, and it's much longer than our worship service. There was probably about an hour or so of singing and stuff like that. But we were getting towards the end of that singing time, and and I was just getting ready to go up there to preach, and all of a sudden this lady falls down in the middle of the service, and I didn't really know what was going on. All of a sudden John John and some of the other elders were surrounding her. They eventually carried her off, and I was like, okay. But then Christy, John John's wife, came over to me and said that was a demonic possession. She was possessed by a demon, and they're going to pray over her to cast the demon out. And I was like, oh, okay. This just got real, really, really real. And so right there, I was like, man, I'm scared. And so I prayed, and I was like, God, I'm not strong enough to deal with this. I can't stop demons. What I have to say, you sure you got the right guy to be talking about this? I've never experienced this. And I was just like, God, clearly you have me here for this reason. You asked me to preach for this reason. That's probably why that happened. So give me the strength to get through this. Give me the peace to get through this. I submit to you. I trust you. I'm depending on you for strength because clearly I'm not able. And so I preached the sermon. It was pretty much like all my other sermons, only on that topic. And at the end of the sermon, John John gave an altar call, and 17 people came forward to renounce voodoo and trust Jesus Christ. That's never happened. that's never happened to me before. It was an amazing experience, but I realized that it had nothing to do with me because I preached just like I always preached, except through an interpreter. What I'm convinced happened there was I told the Lord, look, I can't do this. You're going to have to do this. And he did. And people's lives were changed as a result. We've got something similar happening in our passage today here in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. It's not going to look like it at first, but I hope as we unpack this package, pack this passage, you're going to see how it relates. So let's read it. Starting in verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now there's a lot of things that we could focus on in this passage today. We could focus on Jesus calling the 12 disciples. because that is a huge part of this. That's a big event here. We could talk about how all we know about each of the disciples, some of that is a lot, like Peter. Some of it is not so much, like Simon the Zealot. We'll mention that a little bit, but we're not going to focus on it. We could spend some time really diving into the various groups of people here. We got the 12 disciples. We got a great crowd of Jesus' disciples. And then there's this other crowd of just general people. Brian's already talked about this. He talked about the difference between fan versus follower. So we're not going to really focus on that tonight, but it's going to come out in the sermon as we go. We could dive into the deity of Jesus Christ, because that's present here, and that's a major focus of Luke. Luke is constantly showing us how Jesus is God in the flesh. He healed in this passage. He's cast out demons. Power was coming out from him. All these things point to Jesus' deity, and while that will be an aspect of the sermon, it's not going to be our focus. In fact, we could dive deep into how Jesus healed everyone here. If you notice in the passage, he didn't just heal his followers, the people that were his disciples. He healed everyone who came to him and touched him. But instead, today, our focus is actually going to be on verse 12, the very first verse in Jesus' prayer in it, and how significant that prayer is in light of the fact of what has already happened in Luke up to this point, what is happening in our passage, what will happen after us in Luke, and then ultimately what's going to happen down the road in the near and long-term future of the church. As we do that, we're going to see how the church modeled Jesus' example and how we ought to take Jesus' example seriously, individually and corporately here at Wildwood. And as we do that, I'm going to show you three key principles that I believe we can glean from this passage. So, moving back to the text, let's look back at verse 12, in which it says, "In these days." Now, if you were to translate the words "in these days" directly from the Greek, it would actually be "in these days." But we would probably say it more like "during this time." During this time. And so, either way, whatever way you translate it, it begs the question: in what days? During what time? Well, what is the context? What does the context point to? It was during a time of opposition to him by the Pharisees and other religious officials. And so last week, Brian preached to us about healing on the Sabbath. There was a man who Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He had a withered hand, and Jesus healed him. And he got grief from the Pharisees because he had broke what they thought was a violation of their law. But it was really just their interpretation of the law. It was an incorrect interpretation, and Jesus was right to heal. But he was facing opposition. The story right before that, and his disciples were walking through the fields of grain on the Sabbath and picking heads of grain and threshing it in their hands and eating it. And so the religious leaders accused him and his disciples of breaking the law, the actual law of Moses, which says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus corrected them again, and in so doing, he says, "Look, I'm actually Lord of the Sabbath," something that only God can claim. But he received opposition because of that. The story right before that, he was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And the religious leaders were like, "Why are you eating with sinners? Shouldn't you be spending your time with righteous people?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm here to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And yet he was experiencing opposition. And the story right before that, and the last one that we'll mention, is he healed a paralytic. But right before he healed the paralytic, what did he do? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And all of a sudden, the religious leaders were all up in arms, and they were accusing him of blasphemy because they understood that only God can forgive sins. And they're right about that. Only God can forgive sins. Only he has the power to forgive sins. But what they missed was the fact that Jesus, the person standing right in front of him, is God and does have the power to forgive sins. And so, it's in these days, right? Let's actually look, skip back one verse, to verse 6:11. It says, and this is in the story of the man with the withered hand. It says, "But they were filled with fury because of the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. They were filled with fury. Fury could be translated mindless rage. They were just beside themselves with anger and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So it was during this time of opposition that Jesus prayed all night long. Jesus went to pray, he continued in prayer, and Jesus was probably tired. Look, and what he decided to do with his time wasn't get extra sleep that night. What he decided to do instead was spend the night praying. And his purpose in going to the mountain wasn't simply to make a decision, although it becomes clear in the passage in verse 13 that Jesus, immediately after he's done praying for the night, does choose the 12. He makes a decision about who he's going to choose, but a simple decision, if Jesus just wanted to make a decision, he could have made a decision. In fact, Jesus knew who he was going to pick before he prayed, because Jesus knows all things. He is God. He knew who he's going to pick before he went to pray. A simple decision, you know, if I was making the decision, I probably would have picked a couple of Pharisees, you know, get them on my side. I would have picked a couple of rich people. I would have picked, so I wouldn't have to worry about money. I would have picked a couple of popular people and a couple of influential people, and I would have said, that's good. Let's roll with this. But that's not who Jesus picked. Jesus picked the exact opposite of that. And so Jesus knew who he was going to pick. And so that leads us to a question. If Jesus knew who he was going to pick, and Jesus is God, why? Did you ever wonder why Jesus prayed so often? Why did Jesus need to pray? Jesus is God in every way that the Father and the Holy Spirit are God. He's one with them. And so why did Jesus need to pray? This is the same Jesus who healed the withered hand, the paralytic, who forgave sins, who claimed to be and is, in fact, Lord of the Sabbath. He healed the multitudes. He healed Peter's mother-in-law and cast out demons. And all this stuff happened already, previously, in Luke. This is all stuff he's done to this point that we know already. This is the same Jesus who later, in our passage, the crowds are clamoring to touch him because power is coming out from him and healing them all. This is the same Jesus who, in John 21:17, Peter says, "You know all things." And he does. He does know all things. This is the same Jesus who in John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." This is the same Jesus who in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father and show the disciples the Father, and then they'll be satisfied. This is Jesus replies, "Philip, how long have I been with you and you don't recognize me? When you see me, you see the Father." All right. And still, knowing all that, the question still remains, and it even intensifies. Why did Jesus need to pray? Why does Jesus need to pray? Here's the three key principles that are going to flavor the rest of the sermon. I'm going to give them to you all at once. It says, Jesus prayed to show his dependence upon the Father is number one. Second, Jesus prayed to show his trust in the Father. And third, Jesus prayed to show his submission to the Father. Let's think about those words: dependence, trust, and submission. They're very interrelated terms, oftentimes even used interchangeably, but let's not confuse them. They are different. For example, if you have ever been in a position where you have to trust somebody who is not dependable, you know what a difficult time that is. That's very, very hard. Sometimes, like God calls us to submit to our ruling authorities. Sometimes that's very difficult because they're not always trustworthy or dependable to make good decisions. And yet, we are called to submit to them because God placed them in authority over us. And yet, here in this situation, Jesus is showing these things towards God, who deserves these things because he is dependable. He is trustworthy. He always does what is right. And so submission to him is a no-brainer. All right, but the question still remains. Why did Jesus need to pray? Why did Jesus need to exhibit these characteristics? And the one thing that we often forget is the fact that even though Jesus was God, he was 100% God. He never gave up any of his deity to come to earth, but he was human. He was human. He hurts like we do. He's afraid. He got afraid like we do. Every emotion that we experience as humans, he also experienced. And so he needed to rely on the Lord for strength and for comfort and for peace, just like we do. And there's a couple of things. He understood, and so Jesus was God, and so he knew all things. He knew what was coming, and yet he was also human. And so he understood the difficulty that lied ahead, both from knowing that it was going to happen and understanding what it felt like or what it would feel like. Revelation 21:14 gives us, he understood the future significance of his decision. And Revelation 21:14 shows us, gives us a glimpse at the future significance of this decision, the 12 men that he was about to choose. It's a picture where John is being shown the future heaven, and he sees a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And this is what John 21:14 says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of" who? "The 12 apostles of the Lamb." Jesus knew this. He knew this when he was making the decision that these guys that he was picking were going to be the foundation, literally, of the new Jerusalem. And likewise, in Ephesians 2:19-22, a similar passage in which it's talking about us, the believers, Gentile believers of the church, who are being brought into under God's salvation. Here's what it says. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on" who? "The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is significant stuff. These guys that he's picking are going to be the foundation of the church, which is going to be a place that is being built into a place where God now dwells with his people through his Spirit. Jesus understood the significance of this decision and the guys that he was picking. He also understood the battle that they would face between the present time when he was choosing them and when this idea where they would be the foundation of the church and the foundation of the new Jerusalem. Ephesians 6:12-18 gives us a glimpse of what this battle is that Jesus already knew about. Starting in verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." All right, so there's the battle. That's like the battle in Haiti. It's here too, but we're wrestling against an enemy that we can't even see. And even if we could see it, we're not powerful enough to defeat it. And so we're basically left without hope. And so what is the solution? What is given here? And verse 13 tells us, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And the rest of verse 13-17 goes on to describe the armor of God. But we often forget about the last part of the armor of God because it doesn't actually mention a piece of armor. It just says in verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Prayer binds the armor together. The rest of the armor is useless without prayer. And it's no coincidence that, and Jesus understood that. And when we pray, when we're under spiritual attack, and we are always under spiritual attack as believers, it shows that we depend on God, that we trust in God, and that we submit to God. We depend on God to defeat Satan and his enemies. We depend and we trust that God is strong enough to defeat the evil one, and we submit to God that he is in control to be able to do so. And so we've seen why Jesus was praying. Now let's look at what Jesus prayed for. What did Jesus pray for? Does it tell us here in the text? No, in fact, it does not. It doesn't tell us. But can we, from the context, maybe glean a little bit of information as to what he might have prayed for? I think we can. If we look at the sermon that he preached right after calling the 12, I mean, he stays up all night, he calls the 12, and then he preaches a sermon. This is crazy stuff that he's doing here. So in verse 27-31, and actually this is a good time to bring up the fact that in your bulletin, it says that next week that we're only going to go through verse 23. in our study of Luke. We're actually going to go through verse 26. That's my bad. It's in the bulletin wrong because of me. But we're going to go through, so when you're doing your devotion this week, go through 26, okay? But in verse 27, let's read it and see what Jesus might have been praying for. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Now Jesus is picking these guys who are average at best. Basket case is probably more likely better term for them. And he already, Jesus already has this past experience of opposition, and he knows that the disciples are going to go through it, and he knows that he's going to have to teach them how to deal with it. And here it is in verse 27 to 31. And the entire sermon on the plain or mount or what have you is this kind of stuff. You don't think that maybe Jesus was praying all night, "God, help me to teach them the right things, the right way to live, the right way to respond. To teach them to emulate the way that I respond to this thing." Absolutely, he did. Is there a place in Scripture where we actually have a prayer of Jesus recorded when he prays for his disciples? In fact, there is. In John chapter 17, the entire chapter 17 of John is a prayer on behalf of the disciples. Now, this prayer in John chapter 17 is actually right before his crucifixion. And so it's actually 3 years before. Right now, our passage is 3 years before the time when Jesus prayed his prayer in John. And so it's looking back at what he has already taught them. But I want you to imagine, as we read a piece of this prayer from John chapter 17, imagine Jesus praying it, looking forward to what he wants to teach his disciples. All right? Because this is Jesus' heart right here. This is what he set out to do from the beginning when he called his disciples. So let's look at verses 14 through 21 of John chapter 17. It says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Can you imagine Jesus praying this prayer in advance, saying, "Look, God, these guys are in for a big, big, huge opposition. The world's going to hate them because of me, because they're associated with me. Be with them, protect them, protect them from the evil one, keep them, and help them be a witness for me so that others will know that you sent me." And that gets to the very heart of what the Gospel of Luke is about. We've already stated that Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's what our sermon series is entitled. That was Jesus' heart, to seek and to save the lost. And he was going to use these guys to do that. These guys who were nobodies to do that. Another time when I was in Haiti, John, the missionary there, was going out of town with his daughter and his foster daughter as well, and they were going to be taking a whole bunch of kids to the ocean. Now, Haiti's an island shared by the Dominican Republic, but these kids had never seen the ocean, which is just crazy. It's not that far from where they are. But they went to the beach, and John was all by himself, which happens almost never, because his people are constantly coming in and out of his house. But he had this time to... Now, if I was by myself, if like my wife leaves with my children for a day or so, I tend to take certain liberties and enjoy myself. Like, I turn the air conditioner way up or make it nice and cold, have the fan blowing straight on me all night long. let the dishes pile up, and in general, just enjoy myself in ways that maybe I wouldn't get away with if she was home. And so you would think that John would do that, but that's not what he did. When that, and I didn't find this out until the next day, but what he did when his wife left and had the house all to himself, he didn't watch his favorite football team. What he did instead was he invited elders and pastors from the surrounding area to his house, and they prayed all night long. He's a tired man because he's got a lot of energy, but he had to have been tired. But instead of taking the time to rest, he prayed all night long, following Jesus' example. There's a lot that we can learn from that. And it's no doubt in my mind, like, the ministry that I've seen there, the stuff that has happened for the cause of the gospel is like nothing I've seen anywhere else. It's insane what has happened just in 10 years, how that area has changed over from voodoo to Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt it's because of that. He stays up all night and prays. We can learn something from that. We can learn from Jesus' prayer. Now, when the Father answered Jesus' prayer, and the disciples were, in one sense, the answer to that prayer. But the disciples weren't religious leaders. They weren't the who's who in Israel. They weren't the wealthy or the popular. They were the exact opposite. In fact, recalling that Jesus knew all things and knew who he was choosing, he knew exactly the actions that they were going to do moving forward. And if we understand that, let's look at the list of the disciples and some of the disciples in this list. What were some of the things that they would do? Or who were they? Peter. He knew Peter was going to deny him three times in his most trying hour. James and John, the brothers, would boldly ask to sit on his right and left hand, clearly not understanding that they were asking to literally sit at the right and left hand of the throne of God in heaven. Matthew, he was a tax collector. Nobody liked tax collectors. I thought they were, because they steal from people. And yet Jesus called him to be his disciple. Thomas, who would doubt the resurrection. Simon was a Jewish nationalist. He's called the zealot because he was zealous for the nation of Israel. You don't think that maybe Simon might have caused some problems? I think he did, because oftentimes the disciples confused the gospel for the nation of Israel. They wanted Jesus to be a political king rather than, I'll bet you Simon was at the middle of this. Judas Iscariot would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus knew that before he picked him as his disciple. He submitted to God's will. He knew that it was going to happen, and yet he submitted to God's will. He trusted his plan. He depended on God, and God used Judas to glorify him by bringing about the event that saved us from our sins. And so it's amazing that Jesus would submit to the Father in that way. What does this tell us about prayer? What does this tell us about prayer, that Jesus would accept this and submit to this answer to prayer? It tells us that God doesn't always give us the easy answer. Sometimes when we pray, it's not the easy answer. Sometimes it's going to be hard. And yet, God wants us to trust his plan. God wants us to submit to his plan so that he can be glorified through our lives, even when it's messy, even when it's hard. And if Jesus, who knows all things, can submit to the Father in prayer for all these reasons, so can we, and so should we. What are some ways that we can model prayer in our own lives, individually and as a church? I'll give you a few. Start somewhere. Start your day off with prayer. It'd be a good start. When I do that, I notice that my day goes a lot better. When I pray before I come into the office here at church, I get a lot more done. I'm a lot more productive. It's a lot more gospel-oriented in general. And when I don't, I'm a mess. And it just is what it is. And I think if we each individually start somewhere, start with our day with prayer, that would be awesome. Another option, Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning, there's a small group of us that pray out in the fireside room at 8:30. And it's usually three or four of us. And we pray over the service. We pray over pastor who's preaching. We pray over the Sunday school teachers and Wildwood Kids. We pray over the adult Bible fellowships. We pray that our service would be gospel-centered. And it's only for 5 to 10 minutes, but it's a super valuable time, I think. And our vision for doing that was we were hoping that at some point there would be these little pockets of people praying all over the fireside room, all over the worship center, all over the building. It hasn't happened. We've been doing this for over a year, and it hasn't really caught on yet. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of it moving forward here. I'm not going to ask people to do this, but I think it would be awesome to see that start to happen. That's one thing that you can do, not something you have to do. You're not more spiritual because you do it, but it would be awesome if you did do it. And I'm not just talking to the adults. I'm talking to the kids too. You know what it would mean to us as adults to see kids? Who's going to be the young person that's willing to stand up and say, hey, friends, let's go pray? And if none of your friends are willing to pray, who's going to be the young person who's willing to walk up to a group of adults who's praying and say, let me pray with you? That would just be amazing. And I think if we get to the point where we're doing things like that, it would revolutionize what happens in our church here on Sunday mornings and throughout the week. In fact, there was an illustration here. It just sort of happened spontaneously yesterday. I played volleyball. My wife and I played volleyball yesterday in a tournament, and we had Jason and Penny Denhart and Kara Culp played on our team. It was run through John Deere, and Kara invited one of her friends, Emily, and we had no idea what to expect, but in the end, we ended up playing 7 matches of volleyball outside, and it was 16 games. And by the end, we were like 3 points away from making it to the championship game at this tournament, and we were equally happy to be done and win third place as we were too disappointed that we didn't make it to the championship. But anyway, we were so tired at the end, and just before we left, my team said, we're going to pray for you so that you have strength to preach tomorrow. Sorry, that wasn't supposed to be so, but it was. It meant a lot to me that Penny and Jason and Kelly all prayed for me, prayed for strength. And even though I was so exhausted last night, I was able to come in and hear, and sometimes I practice and preach to nobody. And I wasn't tired. And even though I left exhausted, I had the energy. And there was a point where I really struggled with this sermon. It wasn't coming together for me, but it did last night. And I have no doubt that it was because of that prayer. A couple other things you could do. You could read a biography on prayer to get you excited about prayer. Read a biography on George Mueller. That's my recommendation. You do that, you'll get excited about prayer. Another thing, watch a movie. Same reason, to get excited about prayer. Watch War Room. It's a fantastic movie. If you watch War Room, you will get excited by prayer. Look for opportunities to pray. There's big decisions. Hopefully up on the screen there, we get Acts 6. 6, 13, 2, and 14, 23, it's all one slide. These are all examples of how the early church followed Jesus' examples to pray over big decisions. Pray during times of opposition, when you're facing opposition, when somebody else is facing opposition. That's a perfect time to pray. It's a perfect time to share the gospel as well. And make time for extended prayer. It's not going to happen naturally. If you're going to stay up all night to prayer, it's not just going to, whoopsie, that just happened. No, you're going to have to want to do it. Even if it's just an hour during your day, you're going to have to make the time to do it. It's going to require a sacrifice. But doing so shows our dependence upon the Father. It shows our trust in the Father, that he's the one that's powerful, that he's the one that's fighting the battle for us. And it shows our submission to the Father. And I pray that that becomes more us, who we are at Wildwood, in ever-increasing measure as time goes forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' example of prayer. Thank you for his example of dependence upon you, trust in you, and submission to you. I pray that we would follow suit, that if Jesus is, who knows all things, is able to depend on you in such a way, that we would as well, that we would become a church that isn't apathetic to prayer, but passionate about it, and uses that as our weapon against the evil one, because only you are able to rescue us from our sins, and only you are able to rescue the Quad Cities from their sins. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.